This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Islam takes care of the relations with womb relatives. It summons Muslims to cling to them, for they strengthen the family and lead the community to fruitful results. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, urged the Muslims to cleave to them. He, peace be upon him, said, relations with blood relatives increase acts, develop properties, repel the tribulation, make easy the reckoning, and postpone the fixed term of death.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about the various conversations and dialogues that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam had. What's interesting is that these conversations weren't just plain conversations, people talking to each other about vain things. Rather, these conversations were words of wisdom and knowledge that were being transferred between master and student, between companion and companion, between the Imam and his followers. So in one of these conversations, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was asked about companions and what kind of a relationship does one companion and one friend have to another. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam replied saying, "Preach to your companions and respect them. Do not attack each other." In the present day, it is so unfortunate that we find that the Muslims are fighting against the Muslims. The Muslims disrespect each other. The Muslims, unfortunately, have gone to the extremes of calling each other kafir, unbelievers. They have gone to the extremes of even going and killing each other. If only the Muslims went to the doorstep of the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. If the Muslims had only gone to the door of the Holy Prophet and his family, such as Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, we would be living in a very different world, a better world, a more prosperous world, where Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam tells us, "Preach to your companions, tell them good things, give them words of wisdom, help them to become better and more perfect human beings, and respect them." And finally, he said, "Do not attack each other." This is the worst kind of behavior that one Muslim can have towards another Muslim, and even higher that one human being can have with another human being. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Saudagar.
The methodology that Imam al-Baqir presented to the Muslim Ummah that affected and influenced and was able to preserve and bring closer to the track and tracks of the Holy Prophet, what he laid down as the tracks for believers, the path, the true path, Sirat al-Mustaqim, this methodology was something that brought everyone closer to that path. In addition to that, bits and pieces of the actual words of the Prophet, there's plenty of fabrications of what the Sunnah of the Prophet was and what the Sunnah of the Prophet wasn't. So that is a condition. We have very similar conditions. I'm talking again, This is not in the broader community of Muslims. I'm speaking even in regards to the Shia community. What are the teachings of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt? One speaker with an amama, without an amama, says, ulama have made a mistake. This is what Ali ibn Abi Talib said. That is what another person says, ulama have made a mistake. Or they don't say ulama have made a mistake. This is what the hadith means. This is what we're supposed to do. This is our approach towards governments. This is our approach towards this. This is Muslims need to do this in the West. Muslims need to do that. We have the problem of racism in our communities. Don't go out and protest it out on the streets. Don't support those protests on the streets. Let's create protests within our centers against our I don't know what. And this is what Islam says. All these different views about what the Quran says. All these different presentations about what the sayings are. Now, here we have a compound problem here. And that is that the majority of the Muslim community and the majority of the Shia community do not speak Arabic. Even if they do speak Arabic, they're not too familiar with the classical Arabic. And that leaves a lot of room for a lot more confusion. So the conditions that we have are the conditions very similar.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
The defeat in Afghanistan offers a chance to rethink America's war machine, but Congress is on the verge of raising military spending to $740 billion. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Peter Moss, a journalist. This article is published under the heading, After Afghanistan Disaster, the Pentagon is on track to get even more money. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. Biden chose as his defense secretary a board member of Raytheon, retired General Lloyd Austin, who received a payout of up to $1.7 million when he left the company. Austin was also a member of defense contractor Booz Allen Hamilton's National Security Advisory Board, for which he was paid $200,000 in the year before he became defense secretary. The revolving door was operational during the Trump administration, too. President Donald Trump's last confirmed defense secretary, Mark Esper, was a senior lobbyist for Raytheon before joining the cabinet. The company paid him more than $1.5 million in his final year. The door continues to spin. Just last month, the Pentagon's head of foreign military sales, Heidi Grant, left her government job and a day later started her new one as Boeing's vice president for business development. The closeness of the industry and the government to the point of being indistinguishable at times was even referenced in a conference last month between investors and the chief executive of Raytheon, one of the largest weapons producers in the U.S. Defense spending is nonpartisan, noted Gregory Hayes, the Raytheon CEO whose compensation exceeded $20 million last year. We are encouraged to see Congress supporting plus ups to the President's budget that are also aligned to our business and our investments, he said. This is a story about a reckoning that gets mugged every time it ventures into daylight. A year ago, a group of House Democrats led by Lee and Representative Mark Pocan banded together to support an amendment to cut U.S. military spending by 10%. There were only 96 of them, so their amendment didn't come close to passing. But it was the start of what progressives knew would be an incremental effort to narrow the distance between military spending and common sense. Things seemed to look better this year. The upstarts had created the Defense Spending Reduction Caucus and sent a letter to Biden in March to remind him that if the Pentagon's budget was cut by 10%, it would still be larger than the next 10 largest militaries combined, and most of those are the U.S. allies. They argued that a clear lesson could be learned from the so-called War on Terror, which not only cost trillions of dollars, but also took the lives of more than 7,000 U.S. troops and at least hundreds of thousands of Iraqi and Afghan civilians. The letter stated the premise of a military-centric foreign policy is a failure. On September 22nd, the $740 billion budget, which had been approved by the Armed Services Committee, arrived for a vote on the House floor, where there was a short debate on the amendment to reduce it by 10%. Representative Mike Rogers cited China and warned of catastrophic effects on the training and readiness if there were any cuts. His remark drew a sharp response from Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, DNY, who said it wasn't the military's readiness that was threatened, but the profit margins of defense contractors. The amendment got only 86 votes, all from Democrats, which was fewer than the 93 votes it got a year earlier, before the humiliation in Afghanistan. There were several reasons it fared worse, including the fact that this year the Pentagon budget came from a Democratic rather than Republican administration. Some Democrats were willing to reduce the budget only if the other party was asking for an increase. Additionally, an amendment was offered this year to cut just $25 billion plus up, and this less radical proposal got 142 votes, which wasn't enough to pass, but was more than the budget-reducing amendment got. It appears to have functioned as an easy way for Democrats to signal their slight concern about military spending without going against their president or seeking a true reduction. House approved a $740 billion budget with strong support from both parties. The budget is now in the hands of the full Senate, which is expected to vote on it soon. Despite the failure in Afghanistan, there seems little likelihood that U.S. military spending will slow down.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصارع ولا يضارع. ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: من أبطأ به عمله لم يسرع به نسبه.
Imam Ali said, whomever his action detains behind, his lineage cannot put him forward. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The programs To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. Dear friends, we find the importance of knowledge and wisdom when it comes to the various statements and the universal persona of Imam Ali. Of course, Imam Ali, in his time, after the passing of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, we find that Imam Ali, he was at the peak of knowledge and wisdom. In his time, he was actually the most knowledgeable and the most wise. Now, we find that Imam Ali consistently and always promoted the idea of acquiring knowledge, and of course, along with acquiring knowledge, was to implement and act upon that which we know. It is interesting, but the late Ayatollah Taqi Behjat, a very wise and very spiritual religious scholar who passed away relatively recently, he used to say that if you act upon what you know, Allah will teach you that which you do not know. And so here we're talking about knowledge, we're talking about the necessity to acquire knowledge, the necessity to act upon knowledge. For surely an ignorant individual leads to an ignorant community, which leads to an ignorant society, and finally leads to an ignorant world. When talking about these things, Imam Ali alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, says, "The parable of unripe fruit for the gardener is comparable to the parable of a farmer who has farmed in the land belonging to someone else." So in the first parable, this unripe fruit is of no use to the gardener. And the second parable of the farmer who farmed in someone else's land, that thing which the farmer has farmed in the other person's land is also of no use to them. And then Imam Ali says, "Should I say that the Khilafa, the Caliphate, is my right, which it was, the ignorant people will say, Ali is trying to gain power and rule." And then Imam Ali says, "If I were to keep silent, they will say, Ali is afraid of death." And then Imam Ali says, "How difficult it is for this ignorant mass of people to understand the truth." Imam Ali, an individual who was the fountainhead of knowledge and wisdom, yet the people did not take benefit from him. And matter of fact, the people opposed him. Ignorant people, people who had no knowledge, let alone any wisdom. So, dear friends, if we are to be the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, and we are to be the followers of Imam Ali, and we are to be the followers of the Messenger of Allah, and ultimately, if we are to be the followers of Allah, then we must have knowledge. We cannot, we must not be considered among the ignorant. A beautiful, comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا رأي
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
There is one hadith where the fifth Imam says, "Kull man dana Allah azza wa jal bi ibadatin yajhadu fiha nafsuhu." That anyone who obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the acts of worship, through the ibadat, in which he exerts himself beyond the call of duty. But then there is a problem. وَلَا إِمَامَ لَهُ مِنَ اللَّهِ. He does all these things as far as his ibadat is concerned. He goes beyond the call of duty, but then he has no imam for him from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then what will happen? Imam says, فَسَعْيُهُ غَيْرَ مَقْبُولٍ. All his efforts will not be acceptable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَهُوَ ضَالٌ مُتَحَيِّرٌ. He is misguided and bewildered and confused. And Allah will not accept his a'mal. It's Allah who makes the conditions. Just as he says, good deeds without amal has no worth. Good deeds, iman, without the wilayat of Ali also has no worth. And this is where we have to understand that this is one of the unanimously accepted concept of the Shia faith, and it's not something controversial. This is not ghulu, this is not exaggeration. This is part of the understanding of the vilayat of Ali and Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Allah assured Rasulullah, don't worry. Wallahu ya'asimuka minan nas. Allah will protect you from the people. You just convey the message. Whether they follow it or not, that's my problem. I'll deal with them. You have to convey the message. Nothing will happen to you. And when we look at the name of Ali, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected his image, his name, in spite of all the opposition during his life, after his life, till now. When you look at the example of some scholars, for example, in Pakistan, who tried to tarnish the image of Amir al-Mu'mineen by saying that, oh, he was involved, na'uzubillah, in a situation where he was drunk and went for namaz, and this ayat came. Shias also, of course, they expressed their anger about it, they talked about it, they wrote about it, but it wasn't only the Shias. Even Sunni scholars among them, who came forward to protect the image and name of Ali.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization has conducted numerous assassinations and bombings against Iranian senior officials and civilians since the 1979 victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Out of the nearly 17,000 Iranians killed in different terrorist attacks over the past four decades, about 12,000 of them have fallen victim to the MKO. Yet, the West, which claims to be against terrorism, supports this terrorist group officially. Despite all the crimes committed by the MKO, it is not currently listed by any Western country as a terrorist organization. The European Union and the US removed the widely detested terrorist group from their lists of terror organizations in 2009 and 2012, respectively. West even misses no chance to fund the group and lobby in its favor by putting a blind eye to how the MKO spilled the blood of innocent people. On November 4th, the ringleader of MKO, Mariam Rajavi, delivered an online address to an Italian Senate panel on the situation of human rights in Iran. 2 days later, the Secretary of Human Rights Headquarters of the Iranian Judiciary, Kazem Gharibabadi, condemned the session. He slammed Western countries for adopting a selective approach to human rights by allowing the anti-Iran Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization to hold, quote, ridiculous meetings on the issue in the host countries. He also called on the Italian government to end their dual and destructive policies towards terrorism and human rights. Iran has long complained that the West's backing for terrorist organizations like MKO violates the UN Charter and international principles. The West accuses Iran of human rights violations, yet their double standard policies towards terrorism speak for themselves. Also, in July at a sideline meeting at the 47th session of the United Nations Human Rights Council, diplomats, scholars, and representatives from NGOs criticized Western countries for their hypocrisy on human rights and using it as a geopolitical tool to attack countries that do not serve their interests.
But, you know, groups like MKO have been legitimized as not a terrorist group any longer because it serves a purpose. It's giving Western nations a sort of what they want, creating acts of terrorism in Iran, and indeed assassination of scientists.
The US itself has been long accused of violating human rights. Their violations have been blatant when it comes to racial discrimination, especially against the African American community. The case of George Floyd, an African American man who was murdered by a police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota, is one example of many. Hezbollah in Lebanon, popular mobilization forces in Iraq, and Ansarullah movement in Yemen are against the interests and policies of the West. Therefore, they are designated as terrorist organizations by Western countries. That's why these extremes have fought hard and are the true defenders of the rights of their countries and regional nations. Meanwhile, MKO terrorists enjoy the freedom of activity in the US and Europe, and even hold regular meetings in which European and American officials make speeches. West's support for such a terrorist cult only exposes their double standards when it comes to terrorist organizations. And let's not forget the Western countries, namely the US, support for one of the biggest violators of human rights, the Israeli regime, an illegitimate regime that has a long list of human rights violations, including the occupation of Palestinian land, illegal settlement activities, inhumane blockade on Palestinians, administrative detentions, and many others.
There needs to be a unity on combating those who commit acts of terrorism internationally, rather than this sort of use of the terrorist group as allies, and then giving them international support and international legitimacy. MKO is a perfect example of this, but unfortunately is not the only one.
The US, Britain, and France are among violators of human rights. They use sanctions to pressure other governments to give in to their demands, while that directly affects the civilian population and causes hardship for them. These countries have not only supported dictatorial regimes like Saudi Arabia, whom they have sold weapons to in a war on Yemen, they have also supported the Israeli regime that violates Palestinian rights. Meanwhile, the West's anti-Iran obsession and shameful support for terrorism smacks of double standards. The Saudi-led coalition seized three fuel tankers heading for war-torn Yemen nearly 3 months ago. On Saturday, Yemen's petroleum company put out a statement slamming the Saudi-led coalition's illegal confiscation of three oil ships carrying a collective amount of over 80,000 tons of diesel and preventing them from reaching the port of Hodeidah. Saudi Arabia still prevents vessels from docking in Hodeidah port despite them having received UN permits for sailing in international waters. Earlier this year, Yemen's Minister of Oil and Minerals, Ahmed Abdullah Dares, warned that the Saudi seizure of ships carrying petroleum products could lead to the suspension of the service sectors and cause a humanitarian catastrophe. The fuel blockade contributes to a much broader Saudi-led blockade campaign against Yemenis. The coalition's military forces have stopped planes from landing and ships from docking in Yemen. Many critics had prophesied that the blockade would keep much-needed food, fuel, medicine, and humanitarian aid from reaching desperate Yemenis, including millions of children. In fact, the World Food Program has estimated that around 400,000 Yemeni children under 5 are likely to die of starvation in 2021. That is nearly one child every 80 seconds. Also, over 16 million Yemenis are on the brink of acute starvation. That's almost half of the country's population. In March 2015, Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies, backed by the US, launched a war on Yemen. Their goal was to reinstate the friendly government of Abdurrabu Mansur Hadi and to eliminate the Ansarullah movement. However, so far they failed, and the war has only left tens of thousands of people dead and millions more displaced.
There's been a history of the United Nations failing in the region, and as far away as 2016, the UK blocked a call for the establishment of an independent international inquiry. So we can see the United Nations is really controlled by members who have really no interest in the human rights of the people of Yemen.
The UN says more than 24 million Yemenis are in dire need of humanitarian aid, describing the country as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The ongoing fuel blockade against Yemen has led to food and medicine shortages. These items cannot be transported without fuel. Also, many hospitals experience power outages as they do not have enough power to keep the lights on amid the coronavirus pandemic. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden refuses to pressure Saudi Arabia into lifting the blockade on Yemen and stopping its deadly airstrikes. On the other hand, it tries to change the narrative in favor of the kingdom. For instance, Washington refuses to blame Riyadh for the current fuel shortage in Yemen. The U.S. says the Saudi coalition only blocks ships and planes that the Hadi government doesn't grant permission to. Therefore, it's the Hadi government that's imposing the blockade. But Washington's shameless support for Saudi Arabia doesn't end here. The Pentagon said the proposed sale of 280 advanced air-to-air missiles was approved by the State Department in late October. The deal is valued at up to $650 million. The missile sale follows the U.S. approval of a $500 million helicopter maintenance deal for the kingdom in September. The sale flatly contradicts Biden's sayings during the first major foreign policy speech of his presidency that the U.S. is ending its support for the Saudi-led bombing campaign in Yemen.
Well, some people believe that America's economy is built around merchandising death in general. The sale of $650 million recently, this week, to Saudi Arabia by the U.S. is really, from their position, the support of the U.S. foreign policy to the national security interests of the United States.
Yemen's Ansarullah movement has reacted to the new U.S. arms deal with Saudi Arabia, saying it proves Washington's continued support for Riyadh's warmongering and that the Biden administration has no real intention to stop the Saudi onslaught on Yemen. The arms supplies to Saudi Arabia have already sparked global criticism, given the kingdom's devastating war on Yemen since March 2015. But it seems the green Saudi dollars are worth a lot more to the U.S. than the lives of innocent Yemeni civilians and children.
Tensions are simmering in Ethiopia, where a year-long war between government forces and fighters of the Tigray People's Liberation Front, TPLF, is feared to intensify. The TPLF is the party ruling in the northern Tigray region. It used to hold power in Ethiopia until the parliamentary elections in 2018, when Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed took over with the support of country's largest ethnic groups, the Oromo and Amhara. On Friday, however, eight rebel groups, including the Oromo Liberation Front, agreed in Washington to join forces with the TPLF to form a coalition against the government, striking up an alliance between the historic foes.
The main reason why this alliance is significant is it's another example of them using this level of psychological warfare. This particular announcement, and what I would like to say grandiose event in D.C., coupled with the media's focus of the armies marching to the Capitol in the last few days, is just another way to create this level of manufactured consent from the people so they can feel as though, wow, well, the Ethiopian government is already lost, so I must try to put my hope into TPLF or this alliance in some case.
Ethiopia declared a nationwide state of emergency on the 2nd of November amid concerns that the forces, which are now within a day's drive from the capital Addis Ababa, may be considering attacking the city. The United Nations Security Council called for a halt to the fighting in Ethiopia on Friday, urging talks to end intensifying hostilities.
They further call to put an end to hostilities and to negotiate a lasting ceasefire and and for the creation of conditions for the start of an inclusive Ethiopian national dialogue to resolve the crisis and create the foundation for peace and stability throughout the country.
The council members also expressed deep concern about the growing violence in northern Ethiopia. They urged the warring sides to refrain from inflammatory hate speech and incitement to violence. The council members also called for unhindered access for humanitarian aid and the reestablishment of public services, among others. The announcement of the alliance between 9 Ethiopian rebel groups in Washington coincided with the U.S. Special Envoy for the Horn of Africa, Jeffrey Feltman's meeting with the Ethiopian Prime Minister, amid calls for an immediate ceasefire and talks to end the war.
It's really interesting to note that TPLF has had a long-standing relationship to the U.S. and other European powers. I mean, the evidence here is, look at the ruling party within TPLF or the different officials and generals, and look at their assets and where they're stored.
The United Nations published a report this week that suggests both sides of the conflict have committed atrocities that may amount to war crimes. The conflict in the Tigray region erupted on November 4th last year, when Ethiopia launched an offensive against the TPLF troops who allegedly attacked a federal army camp. The government declared victory at the end of November, but clashes have continued in the region. Soon after the start of the conflict, Eritrea, TPLF's longtime enemy, joined Ethiopia in attacking the rebels. The UN report suggests that Eritrean troops have also killed hundreds of civilians in Tigray in a matter of days. Due to a communications blackout and restricted access to the region for journalists, little is known about the extent of humanitarian crisis in the region. The fate of millions of Ethiopians is now hanging in the balance, with no end in sight for the persecution in the absence of any meaningful international action.
Taiwan is an island in East Asia which has been self-ruled since 1950. The People's Republic of China regards it as a breakaway region that must one day be reunited with the mainland. Beijing has never ruled out the use of force to bring the island under its control. The situation has become very tense since President Tsai Ing-wen came into office in 2016. She has said Taiwan is independent and not part of China. The United States and some of its European allies have been expanding their relations with Taiwan despite Chinese opposition. The Chinese government has been angered by the growing trade and military ties between the West and Taiwan. In response to the West's growing support for the island, China has been flexing its military muscles in the region. Tensions escalated this week between the U.S. and China over Taiwan after America's top general signaled that America stands ready to intervene if a conflict erupts in the region. U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff Chairman General Mark Milley said the U.S. military absolutely could defend Taiwan from a potential Chinese attack if asked to do so. How far is the United States really willing to go over Taiwan? Will it be ready to confront another nuclear-armed superpower, given all the risks and possible costs involved, where success is not guaranteed at all?
This sounds very much like typical political positioning before some sort of a negotiation. The United States certainly does not have any positive interest in making a war over Taiwan, except, of course, to sell weapons and to spend taxpayers' money.
Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman Wang Wenbin said on Thursday that, quote, the negative and erroneous words and deeds of the U.S. related to the Taiwan question have encouraged the blatancy of the Taiwan secessionists. He also blamed Washington for the increasing tension across the Taiwan Strait. Beijing has reiterated that the issue of Taiwan is a red line that must not be crossed, but the West seems to be determined to challenge China. This week, the European Parliament's first official delegation to the island said said Taiwan is not alone and called for measures to bolster EU-Taiwan ties. Beijing condemned the trip, urging the European side to correct its mistakes and not send any wrong signals to Taiwan, warning that it will harm China-EU relations. Where does Europe really stand on this issue?
The Europeans are typically following Germany and making supportive sounds in the support of U.S. foreign policy, but are not prepared to physically become engaged, especially after the debacle in Afghanistan. So I would suggest that we can call the European comments on this topic chatter on the line. In other words, a background noise that's not critical to the situation.
The EU seems to be following policies close to those of the U.S. The West knows all too well that China is highly unlikely to back down on the issue of Taiwan. Why is it then being so provocative? Is it trying to create a conflict in the region close to China's borders? The U.S. has been selling many billions of dollars worth of weapons to the self-ruled island. And U.S. President Joe Biden has made no secret of his priority to contain China's influence. This leaves little doubt that Taiwan will remain a very serious bone of contention between the two sides for years to come.
In Tuesday's 2nd of November's election, Republicans served notice that the clock is ticking on Democrats' slim majorities in Congress. On Friday, 5th of November, 13 House Republicans delivered the decisive votes to rescue a key part of President Biden's agenda, an agenda endangered by those in his own party. The article you're about to hear has been written by Aaron Blake, a senior political reporter writing for the Washington Post. The piece is titled, GOP Erupts Over Its House Members' Bailout.